Today, the Eucharist. Yesterday, the main point that I was trying to make yesterday was that baptism is basically initiation into the lifestyle. And one could even say, as Luther does, baptism is the lifestyle of faith in the gospel. He says baptism encompasses the third sacrament, which is the sacrament of repentance. This is why in the small catechism, Luther goes on directly from what does baptism signify to the practice of confession. And he's very practical. He had a little form in there for the practice of confession. We, later on in our printing of the catechism, stopped printing the form. And I think that's indicative of the fact that we've sort of reduced baptism to a doctrine which you teach correctly and accept correctly instead of a practice, namely the life of repentance and servanthood. That is what the life of faith in the gospel is. Now today I want to talk about the Eucharist then as the grounding and celebration of the community of faith in the gospel. I had said yesterday already that baptism calls for a community surrounding the person who is baptized and into which the person is initiated. Now both of these together, the lifestyle and the celebration of community, constitute Christian worship. Let me just try to express that in three points. First, worship is faith in the gospel. This is all over the confession of the Lutheran Church. Every place you look where worship is defined, it doesn't say anything about the cultic action. It does say worship is faith in the gospel. True worship is faith in the Christian gospel. Secondly, worship is all of life, and that is why I tried to describe baptism as a lifestyle. Four, if worship is faith and worship is all of life, then you can see the connection. What we trust determines how we behave. You know, if I yell fire and you all trust my word, you'll behave accordingly. You'll get out of here. So what we trust determines how we behave. I think this is a very important thing for us to note because it frequently helps us to understand a person's religion, not in terms of the denomination he belongs to or the creed he professes, but what he trusts, that is, what actually determines the choices that he makes, the value that determines your choices, the operative value in your life, that is your God, Luther would say. That's what you trust. That is what you worship. So, it's quite correct to say of some people that they read the Wall Street Journal religiously or play golf religiously. What a man trusts determines how he behaves. That is his religion. So, Christian worship is therefore that lifestyle that grows out of faith in the gospel. Now the third point then gets us to the Eucharist. Worship, therefore, if it is to be the life of faith in the gospel, depends upon the cultic presence of the gospel, that is, the presence in specific cultic moments of the Christian gospel. That is what the Eucharist is. Grace is not just simply a general concept floating around out in the world. Grace is focused in Jesus Christ. Therefore, that grace focused in Christ is the grounding for the Christian community. And here, I think, just a kind of footnote. Somebody yesterday asked about this after the baptism session. Does God work immediately, that is, without persons? Answer, no, he never does. The audacity of the New Testament is that Jesus commends his word and work to people. Somebody said the book of Acts is not a community struggling on in the absence of Jesus, but Jesus working through his community. That is what the book of Acts is about. The priesthood of believers does not mean I have a right to vote at a congregational meeting. The priesthood of believers means I am the priest to my neighbor, to my brothers and sisters, and they are priests to me. We are the vehicles, the channels, the means through which the activity of grace takes place. The grounding of grace is in Jesus. The means of grace are the people who speak his word and do his work in the world. That's what Eucharistic community is about. All right. Now, let me try to develop this in terms of a problem again that we are confronting today, and look at some church history, as we did yesterday, to see what means, aid and comfort we have for dealing with this problem. I think nothing has undergone such noticed change in my own lifetime as the celebration of the Eucharist. Prof. Kemmerer and I were reminiscing, or at least he started the reminiscence, and I was startled to discover that the Eucharist of his boyhood that he discovered was the Eucharist of my boyhood. The men and the women sat on opposite sides of the church. Communion was celebrated 3 times a year at most, or 4, I don't know. I think we had 3 German and 3 English communions a year in my boyhood church. They were always interminable. They started a half hour early with a service of confession, and then the communion just took an hour, because several men would come up first, stand on one side of the altar to receive the body of Christ. Then they would walk around behind the altar. And in our church, at least, we had a little communion cassa, collection basket, where they would put their dimes and their nickels in for buying communion wine. My dad always got that, and if he could buy cheaply, there was a little profit to be made from all of this. And these were the Depression years, so you took anything you could get. People understood that, too. Well, anyway, then you'd walk around to the other side of the altar, and there you would receive the chalice. And then when the men were all finished, then the women would come up. And it took hours, and we would sing these long communion hymns, verse after verse, with the organist diddling in between, you know, because you had to have wall-to-wall music. Somehow it was indecent if there was ever a moment of pure silence in the church. Well, that was communion. There was always an announcement the Friday before, and the trek would be made to the parsonage door to announce for communion. Well, all of this is, of course, quite different today. If we contrast this kind of boyhood Eucharist with the sort of celebration that we had Sunday night, you can see how different it is. Children coming forward, exuberant joy, women distributing communion. It was just, you know, I mean, things have, and we do this every week, not just once a year or twice or 3 times a year. Maundy Thursday and New Year's Eve were the two I remember. I don't even remember that we had communion any other time in the year. I really don't. I'm sure we did, but I don't remember any others. Now it's weekly here at Holden. Many parishes have communion at least once a month. A lot of parishes are already having weekly Eucharists. The vestments have changed so that we now wear, Carol wears a chasuble and the assistants wear a sort of mini chasubles. It's quite colorful, banners, you know, and hand clapping. We'd have never done anything like this when I was a boy. So things have changed. Now, but the problem lies in the changes. What does all this mean, we might well ask? Is it just that we have better liturgical information today and so-called experts who can purify the ritual for us. There are a lot of people who are satisfied just with that. Tell me what to do, point me in the right direction, make sure we're following the manual correctly, and we're satisfied. Or is this a cultural preference, you see? And this is where the argument frequently happens. If you like high church, then that is the sort of thing you like. And if you don't, well, then you're opposed to a lot of the changes. I think sometimes, too, it can even be a kind of cheap joy, just sort of joy of life and having very little relationship to grace at all. I think for a lot of people it can be very dutiful observance. I know when I was in my two parishes that people would say, well, Pastor, we don't understand all these changes, but if you say they're all right, well, I guess we better do them. I mean, I was brought up on the three times a year system, but if it's once a month now, well, we'll just do once a month. That's the way it is. And they don't really know. Or I remember old August Block in my first parish who said, Pastor, this is good for the young people and I want you to do it, you know, but Mama and I are too old to make any changes, so we'll just sit and watch, you know, while the young people do the Eucharist. Well, and he was expressing a kind of bewilderment with it all. What is really happening? For a lot of people it is in fact even terrifying that the very ground of their childhood religion is being taken away. I had a German lady who always wore black to communion, and it made it a great penitential experience, you see. And then we didn't have a Eucharist on Good Friday at all, and that threw her totally out of kilter, because that was the day for communion in her German childhood. And for a lot of people, therefore, the fear of the changes turns into resistance. And you have parties growing up in the church, again, pro-communion parties, anti-communion, pro-guitar masses, anti-guitar masses, and so on. So that the very meal that is designed to celebrate our community becomes the occasion for party conflict. Now, I think that's why it is helpful for us to try once again to understand the Eucharist in terms of the larger development that has taken place. For a lot of people, the way we have always done things really means the way we have done them the last 50 or 75 years, you know. And to stand up on top of Honeymoon Heights gives you a larger picture of things. That's what we do when we look at history. We climb up high and try to take a look at a bigger span. One of the interesting things that scholars of the New Testament are discovering is, first of all, that there is a great deal more reference to the Eucharist in the New Testament than we had at first imagined. Protestants frequently were prone to say, well, the Lord's Supper isn't all that important because it isn't mentioned very often. You know, you got the words of institution and a little bit in 1 Corinthians, and that's about it. But as New Testament scholars are telling us today, at the center of Jesus' own servant ministry was his table fellowship with sinners. He ate with sinners. That was both the joyful affirmation and the criticism of Jesus that was going on. So eating with sinners was at the very center of what he was up to. The meal was central to his whole ministry. His teaching is replete with stories about meals. One of the most interesting of them is, of course, the parable of the king who prepares the marriage feast and says, it's all ready, you better come now. That was communal responsibility and care par excellence. A colleague of mine, Al Glock, is an archaeologist, and one summer when they were at the Tanakh dig, he experienced this. The mayor of the town decided to have a feast. So he gets all the guests lined up in advance so that they have enough people present to eat the whole animal that's going to be slaughtered. They didn't have refrigeration, no means of preserving this meat, at least not in a tasty form. So when anybody butchers, the whole thing's got to be eaten. So you line up all the guests in advance. And then when you do the butchering, then the word goes out. The meal is ready. Everybody who's agreed to come, come. Now you see what happens to the community life if the people suddenly begin to make excuses and say, oh, gee, I forgot, bought this piece of property, got to go and look at it. They're violating the life of the community, the very existence of the community is being violated because the people who are going to come to your butchering feast will be the ones to invite you and they butcher, and that's the way the community sustains itself. Somebody who cops out is going to mean food uneaten and therefore a breakdown in the whole responsibility of community. So you can see why, first of all, they go out into the highways and byways and get people to come in, fill up the tables, and why there is anger at those who have broken the community life by saying, oh, I got to do this and I got to do that. So Jesus' teaching has meals at their center. Meals were much more vital and urgent in those days than they are today. Now, Jesus then locates his continuing redemptive presence with the disciples in a meal. And the allusions to this are all over in the New Testament. One of my colleagues at River Forest, Wes Eisenberg, was teaching that the whole book of Revelation really has as its outline the Paschal liturgy, the Easter liturgy. All of the elements in the book of Revelation are elements that were part of a Paschal liturgy, including the lamb in the midst of the people with the elders around and the people around that and so on. So, sheds whole new light on the book of Revelation. The framework, the language, is of course apocalypse, but the outline for the apocalypse is a Paschal liturgy. So the New Testament is full of allusions to references to the Eucharist. That was what the church did when they gathered. Now, perhaps the best way to describe what was going on liturgically is to imagine that a train going into the tunnel somewhere before the conversion of Constantine and coming out somewhere in the High Middle Ages. And then I think we can see what the train was like when it went into the tunnel and what it was like when it came out at the other end. Bard Thompson does this in a beautiful essay in a book called Liturgies of the Western Church. First of all, when the train went into the tunnel before the conversion of Constantine, the liturgy involved the whole baptized fellowship in song, in prayer, in response, in offering, in communion, in speaking, in offering prophecies, visions, testimonies of one sort or another. It was a kind of exuberant occasion, if we can imagine that. Almost like a party. But when it comes out of the tunnel, you find that there is almost total passivity on the part of the vast majority of the people who are present. They watch what is going on. Before it goes into a tunnel, there are many special ministers in the service, listing a few. You can look at some of the old books. There are books for every kind of ministry. There were deacons, lectors, singers. There was a master of ceremonies. You know, that wasn't a guy who tells jokes at a banquet. The master of ceremonies was the guy who ordered the whole shebang, who told this person, now it's your turn, and now you do this, and now everybody will do this. He was really a very important person. There were masters of ceremonies, priests, bishops, acolytes, all kinds of people doing ministries. But when you come out of the tunnel, this multiplicity of ministers gets reserved only for special high masses, and most of the time you have a single presiding minister, now called the celebrant. Everybody is the celebrant, but we now have got a man whom we call the celebrant, and sometimes he will have a lay attendant. But you don't even need anybody else. You can have this Mass all by yourself. You can do it all alone. Before Constantine, there were a variety of liturgies, even long after, up to the 6th century, there were liturgies all over the place, probably even up to the time of Charlemagne. Charlemagne was the one who said, one empire, one liturgy. You're all going to, you know, do the same thing. In a sense, not much different from what goes on in America today. Martin Marty keeps talking about the fact that our real national religion is Americanism, and the temples for Americanism are not the churches, but the public school system, and the liturgy is the same in all the schools. You know, you got one religion, a single denominational temple, and a single liturgy in there, Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and then we're ready for the day. I'm not saying pledges of allegiance are bad, don't understand that. But Charlemagne said, one empire, one liturgy. He really caught the notion that you have to have unifying rituals. So most of the liturgical flowering disappears. At least by the 11th century, there's only a single liturgy left for the whole ancient Roman Empire. The Franks played a key role. You know, they were converted under Clovis. Somebody said, well, they were baptized under Clovis. He won a victory and marched his whole army then down to the river to be baptized. A wag observed it took another 3 or 4 centuries to make Christians out of them. But they brought with them all kinds of liturgical peculiarities. For one thing, excessive reverence to authorities, so that you had a lot of bowing and a lot of actions of humility in the service, and concern with worthiness, so that that you have now prayers, oh, make me worthy to do this great thing. When you come into the presence of the high mogul, you come with your hands clasped together to indicate that you bear no weapon, that you are defenseless over against the Lord. So this became bowed head, closed eyes, folded hands, prayer gesture. The Jews used to pray like this, you see, looking around, eyes up, hands out, and this is the way they prayed in the church until the Franks took over. And Charlemagne, of course, helped to impose these kinds of things, too. The Franks were converted to Arianism. So instead of the short ending to the collect through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Pope insisted now on a longer ending. And that's why we got this Trinitarian ending, you see, to the collect through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost lives and reigns one God, world without end. That was designed to drum orthodoxy into these Arians. Kneeling, a lot of kneeling now is introduced into the service. Incidentally, you can see pre-Constantinian worship yet in Greek Orthodox churches, where it's very profuse, very wordy, very long, and people still stand for everything. There is no kneeling in an Orthodox liturgy. And they pray like this, you know, with their hands out and so on. The freedom, the spontaneity, and the prolonged expressions of piety were now pared down so that you have a very highly prescribed liturgical form that's short and almost austere. The president's liturgy, when we go into the tunnel, was the great prayer of thanksgiving and blessing over the bread and the wine, but this was now replaced by a series of shorter prayers called the canon. Beginning with St. Ambrose at the end of the 4th century, the words of institution came to be regarded as the words of consecration, instead of the prayer of blessing for the Spirit. And by the Middle Ages, the street dress of the Roman Empire, alb and cloak, had become the liturgical vestments for the Mass. Now, this had serious consequences in both meaning and piety. I want to describe some of those because we're still stuck with them. The medieval church understood the Lord's Supper to be three things: to be the epiphany, God suddenly present. And they signaled this in some very dramatic ways. There was the little epiphany, first of all, at the reading of the gospel. That's when Jesus entered the room. Everybody stands for that. You see, we still do that today. The little epiphany, here's where the Lord enters in the presence of the gospel, or in the midst of the reading of the gospel. And then the great epiphany was on the altar, when with the words of institution you set apart the bread and the wine, and bells were rung, and everybody down on his knees for that epiphany. And of course you needed, the focus now was on a properly qualified person who has the ability to bring this epiphany about. He makes it happen. Secondly, the Mass was regarded as a sacrifice offered to God for the benefit of the living and the dead. That's the one we know the most about. And thirdly, it was a great drama, the drama of redemption, sort of repeated right there in front of you. The consequences of this were, first of all, a focus on the power of the ordained clergyman to bring all this about. Graham Greene, in his novel The Power and the Glory, tells the story of a South American or Central American republic where a rebellion has taken place, and revolution, and it's anti-clerical, down with the church. And so they're hunting the priests all over the place. And here the story is about this whiskey priest, the guy who gets a bottle of communion wine and then drinks it up in a big binge. He's a drunkard, he's fathered an illegitimate child, but he comes back to his native village on the run, and he has a mass there. And in the mass he preaches a sermon, and he says, "Why do you come to my mass? You know, I'm not a, you know me, you know I'm a whiskey priest, you know, here's my concubine and my illegitimate child, but you still come to my mass. Why do you come?" He said, "Because I alone can put God into your mouth. You see, nobody else can do that. Only the priest has the power. When he says the words, the bread and the wine change." So that's one of the things. The second thing that happens is that the people become largely spectators at the Mass. You get the benefit from the Mass if you unite your intentions with those of the priest, and you don't even have to know what his intentions are. So that the Mass frequently became an occasion for people to engage in all kinds of extra devotions. The most popular one in recent times was the rosary prayer, the prayers that go with certain beads on a chain. I want to add, by the way, that this is not a kind of knock the Catholics mourning, because many of the things that I'm being critical of now, the Roman Catholic liturgical movement is also very critical of. And they are changing much more rapidly in many ways than Protestants back to an earlier model. But the people as spectators, and then you do kinds of extra devotions. Whole questions arrive, like how late can you come and still get the benefit? And how soon can you leave and still get the benefit, you see? And this was all very carefully prescribed. You couldn't arrive after the reading of the gospel, and you could leave any time after the Agnus Dei, you see. And then how fast could all this be done, you see? Mass is on the half hour, finally. But the people were largely spectators. Communion disappeared almost completely. People didn't go to communion anymore. There was no communion. Finally, in the year 1215, at the Council of Florence, the Easter rule was instituted. If you wanted to be a Christian in good standing, you had to go to communion at least once a year at Easter time. We still follow that very carefully, even though most of us don't even know it's the Easter rule. But, you know, you always have to double and triple the communion services at Easter time so that everybody can make his Easter communion. It's like branding the flock, you know, or the herd. You get them together once a year and put the brand on. The architecture of the church changed to reflect this, you see. You now build long churches with the altar at the extreme east end. The whole liturgy is directed toward God. I was at masses back in my seminary days where the priest did not even turn to face the people when he read the lessons. The whole liturgy is directed towards God. The architecture of the church changed to reflect this, you see. You now build long churches with the altar at the extreme east end. The whole liturgy is directed toward God. I was at masses back in my seminary days where the priest did not even turn to face the people when he read the lessons. The whole liturgy is directed towards God. And the people sit in ordered pews, or in before the Reformation they stood places. I was at a mass in Italy. Where are the Giotto frescoes? They're lovely. It's near Venice, a church near Venice, I think. Doesn't really matter. But at any rate, we went to see these frescoes, and there were masses going on. And somebody was preaching, and somebody was at the altar. A group of people were standing around the pulpit listening to the sermon. All of a sudden, the bells rang. The tourists stopped looking. The preachers stopped preaching. Everybody knelt for a few minutes. The bells rang again, and then we all went on looking at the Giotto frescoes. And Padua, that's where it was, St. Anthony's Padua. Well, all right. But the piety changed. The communion rail became a very small one because you had infrequent communions, and all kinds of other devotions replaced the communion. You now had the sacrament reserved for prayers. People would take this consecrated communion bread in their hand and then break off a part of it, eat the rest, and take the small part home with them to have a good luck charm in the home. That's when the practice of putting the bread directly into the mouth began, you see, to keep people from walking off with the communion bread. And then it was regarded as able to do all kinds of things. At Heidelberg, they would tell the story of the old wooden bridge, and every year the floodwaters would come down the Neckar and sweep the bridge away. So one year they went to Holy Ghost Church and said to the priest, "We're going to save the bridge this year. We're going to hold the consecrated communion wafer in the face of the floodwaters, and that will save the bridge." Well, they marched in procession out onto the bridge, but that year they didn't only fish the bridge out of the mouth of the Neckar, they fished the town council and everybody else out too. So then the stone bridge was built, and that withstood the floodwaters better than holding the Eucharist. But at any rate, everything was done but eating and drinking, you see. You carried it in procession, you prayed to it, had devotions and so on. There was even a benediction with the Blessed Sacrament as the last thing in the day, and then you would put the body of Christ back into the tabernacle, and there were even hymns, "Good Night, Sweet Jesus," you know, putting Jesus to bed, this was sometimes called. Well, all kinds of things happened. Now, the fundamental thing that took place in the Reformation was a reorientation again of the meaning of the Eucharist. Just as in baptism Luther refocused from death to life, so that baptism was no longer for those about to die but for those about to live, so the Eucharist became not so much the activity of the church through the priest toward God, but the focusing and presence of God's activity for people, grounded first of all in the cross of Christ and made present in the bread and wine of the Eucharist. So Luther's first concern was that the direction changes dramatically. From men to God was the direction of the medieval Mass. God to man in gracious form is the direction of the Eucharist in the Reformation. The first prerequisite for faith, Luther says, is that one must have something to believe. And what it is that one trusts is the grace of God, embodied in the event of the cross and present in the body and blood. Joachim Jeremias, the great New Testament scholar in Germany today, says, Jesus literally invited people to participate in his own sacrifice with the Eucharist. That is the significance of the words, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. So the first thing is presence of the gospel. Second thing is faith in the gospel. You can see this in Luther's catechetical teaching. Faith in the words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. The form of trust is eating and drinking. How does one believe? One eats and drinks. The goal of all of this is community. Now, Luther's emphasis in the early years of the Reformation was on the restoration of community. That's why he was concerned with the eating and drinking, getting people once again to be doing the eating and the drinking. That was the communal act. He has a marvelous sermon on the body of Christ and the brotherhood. This was Brotherhood Day. They had all the guilds and fraternities in Wittenberg were going to have their beer blast. And so he says, where is true brotherhood? Not out there in the Kneipe, the place where the beer is being drunk, but where you eat and drink the body of Christ. Luther also foresaw a great many liturgical changes that would be necessary. He wanted, for example, the altar to stand free. He thought maybe the sermon should go at the very beginning of the liturgy to interpret the whole action to the people. The lectionaries, he said, would have to be revised. We finally got around to doing that now this past decade. The altar should be standing free as a table, he says, and the minister should face the people as doubtless Christ did, Luther says, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The liturgy should be in the vernacular so that it could be understood by everybody. The hymns should be sung by the whole community. But the trouble is, not much really happened to all of Luther's reforms. We still continued to build churches with the altar pushed up against the wall, and it was a sort of one-man liturgy instead of the liturgy of the whole people. Not much really came of Luther's reforms, until I think the development of the modern liturgical movement. A good bit of what went on in the liturgical movement was certainly liturgical archaeology, digging up of ancient customs from the past. One of my teachers, Arthur Carl Peepcorn, practically wouldn't make a move without a precedent from the church orders of the 16th century. This was very helpful to all of us to learn something of the breadth and depth of the tradition. But now we are in the midst of genuine reform once again. What does this mean? Let me try to summarize it in a few points. I think the first point to be made is we are the communion. The communion is not holy stuff up there on the altar, changed by the priest celebrant for us to go and take. I think that's one of the first things that we have to change in our thinking. The notion that one can take communion or not take it, you can sit in the pew and decide, are we going to take communion today or not, is, I think, one that we just simply have to think our way out of. We are the communion on any given occasion. That is, the people are the communion. In fact, we could say it more dramatically than that. We are the body of Christ. Paul uses that word very specifically of us. And it's, we need to take it just that way. The cup which we bless is the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ. That's us. The bread we break is the fellowship of the body of Christ. Fellowship is not a word said about inanimate things. It's a word said about people. Four, when we eat of the one loaf, we become the one body, Paul says, quite literally. So we are the communion, or better, we are the community. That's what communion means. Therefore, it's not stuff up there that is the communion, but the people who are gathered. Now, the second point is that there is a quality to that community, and the quality is given by Christ himself. Hence, we are Christ's holy communion. We can also be an unholy communion. We can be an unholy conspiracy. We can be a community of deceit instead of a community of truth. We can be a community of adversaries, you see. The enemy is out there, instead of a community of love and servanthood. So there are all kinds of unholy communities. I was thinking of this when Jan and I were in San Diego last February, and John Wooden's basketball team was in some trouble, and here comes the headline, Bruins lack killer instinct, according to the coach. Now, Wooden works very hard at making his basketball team a community, but the goal of that community is kill the opposition. Well, I would call that a fairly unholy community. I mean, they don't, it's not literal, I don't think. I mean, we don't place that much emphasis on winning athletic games. After all, it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. We all know that. But the point is that that there are all kinds of unholy communities. Christ wants to make us the holy community. That is, the community of caring, loving, serving, ministering to the whole world. That is the holy community. So, Christ himself is the grounds for that community. This is the reason for the emphasis on the presence of Christ. What is present is the death of Christ by which he commits himself to us in grace so that we can be committed to one another and to the world. So, it is not only that we are the community, but we are made into Christ's holy communion by the presence of his body and blood. Now, this has liturgical implications. The first of these is we are all the ministers of the liturgy. All of us are the ministers. I like the church bulletin where it has ministers, all the members, presiding minister, you know, John Schmidt or whoever it happens to be. But all the members are the ministers, you see. So liturgy is not something that gets done to you or a drama put on for you. It is you doing the thing that makes us community. Within the many ministers of the liturgy, there is the presiding minister. Now, that's a good term for him. He is the president of the liturgical assembly, so that everybody can do their liturgy. Here in this village, Carol is the president of the liturgical assembly, and I think that's a good way of showing that his directorship does not only mean providing the program and the facilities, but being the president of the assembly of Christ's people here. That's why he always presides, and he should be the president. But there are many other liturgies, men and women assisting in all kinds of ways. The liturgy of music, the liturgy of giving. That's one liturgy that we all have. And sometimes this is signaled in the church by an offertory procession, which doesn't only mean a couple of people bring the collection plates up. It means the acolytes may stand there with the collection plate and everybody brings his offering forward. In the ancient church, they even used to bring the food to the place. Bake the bread and buy the wine. I think it would be wonderful if instead of this crafted flagon, we just brought the bottle straight up to the altar and baked the bread and brought it up. So we need to cultivate both the president's liturgy and the liturgies of all the other people, acolytes, lectors. If you count up last Saturday, we must have had about 75 or 80 people doing special things in the liturgy, counting the choir. That's a good percentage, but I'd like to see it expanded as much as possible. Our architecture needs rethinking, too. We don't have a church up here, and that's very good. What we have is a village center, and some... Anybody who wants to leave at 11, hang on a minute. We're almost done. We started late. Let me take an extra couple of minutes here. The village center can, when we need it, become an occasion for slides and movies. It's the place for square dancing. It's the place for drama. It's the place for forums and discussions. And it's also the place when we arrange it for that for the Eucharist. That's a beautiful illustration of what the church needs to do to be the liturgical assembly. Martin Marty says that he thinks pews are the great disaster. I guess I tend to agree with him. I like chairs because of the flexible arrangements that are possible. The altar should be somewhere in the center with people sitting all around it. The Eucharist is the occasion for joy. If God grounds it if it is grounded in grace, then believing that grace is the occasion for joy. I'm hurrying so rapidly here. One last thing. I think we really need to underscore this with regard to those members of any community that cannot be present for the liturgy. I'm thinking especially of the sick. There is no such thing as private communion. That is a contradiction in terms. It's like saying, stay with me, I want to be alone. There is no such thing as private communion. Think of it, private community. It can't happen. That is all alone. What you can have are sick communions. That is the incorporating of the sick in the community, in the communion of the community. And there are a number of ways to do this. The one that I think is best would be if a core of people would leave immediately from the common liturgy on Sunday morning and carry the bread and the wine from that liturgy directly to the homes of the sick and have a little liturgical celebration right there with them after the church on Sunday. But if the minister is the representative of the whole community, then when he goes into the homes and the hospitals for the communion of the sick, he should have a liturgy with those people, and there are at least two there, the pastor and the communicant, both of them together. Are the communion on that occasion. It takes two, her brokering says, to be Jesus. It takes two to be Jesus. That's a good word. Now, if I look at the goals, then, of what we are up to, I would say every gathering of the community on Sunday should be a Eucharist. We should, you know, once a month, I mean... every Sunday is our Eucharist day for the whole community. I think sooner or later Lutherans have to come to terms with the fact that all the baptized should be part of the communion. We've said kids shouldn't commune until confirmation age. But in one sense, at least, I think it's far more dangerous for them to listen to sermons than to be in the communion, because they eating and drinking anybody can do. Listening to sermons is sometimes a fairly adult operation, you see. So maybe what we really ought to do is say we need confirmation instructions so that you can understand the sermon. Communion you're invited to by virtue of your baptism. Every baptized person is the communion on any given Sunday. Well, there was so much to say this morning. I hope at least that we have a little bit better understanding of the fact that we are Christ's holy communion. That's what it means. So that by believing the gospel, we can live the lifestyle of baptism. It's time for coffee. We went the whole morning. See you tomorrow on prayer.